You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
All right, well, good evening, everyone. My name is David Branch, and if you know me, you know that I'm about to say more in the next 40 minutes than I typically do in a full week, I think. I tend to be on the quieter side, but believing that the truth of God's word is absolutely worth sharing, I'm praying that God will be glorified and what's said here tonight. Here in Recovery and Steps, I get to serve in the Men's Life Struggles group. And sometimes I get asked, what's all included in life struggles? I know it sounds pretty broad. And so I typically respond with some mix of issues like bitterness, lust, suffering, emotional struggles, relational struggles, selfishness, pride, shame. And those are just a few things that are true about me, not to mention the other 10 or 12 guys in the group. But I'm thankful that they allowed me to lead in there, even as I struggle alongside them. Well, last week here in Steps, we had the night of worship, and so that was a really sweet time of renouncing lies and praying for deliverance. And so this week, we are going to be moving into the faithful action portion of Steps, which are actually weeks 9 and 10 in the Steps lesson. So a couple of different lessons, which means it's a couple of different hours of worth of material that we're going to try to cram into 40 minutes, but I think we can do it. Now, I know there are different learning methods for different people. And so I know for me, I get a lot, it's really helpful for me whenever I'm doing anything new, a new project, a new game, a new journey of any kind, to know the end result, the end goal, just kind of knowing where it's supposed to all lead. I get a lot more out of a lesson or a meeting or a set of instructions if I kind of get the big picture. And it's kind of like, the picture of the finished product on an IKEA box, for example. And yes, I'm speaking from experience many times over. But to help us tonight to understand kind of where we're all headed, where it's leading, I want to kind of give us the summary in a nutshell for us tonight. And so this is the summary. And so as followers of Christ, we have been reconciled, we are exhorted to reconcile, and we have the ability to reconcile because the gospel of Christ is true. One more time. As followers of Christ, we have been reconciled, we are exhorted to reconcile, we have the ability to reconcile because the gospel of Christ is true. And the headline, as your Steps book describes it, is biblical peacemaking. We're covering steps 8 and 9 tonight, so let me go ahead and read those for us. Step 8, we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Now, I want to acknowledge tonight that tonight's teaching may not be for everyone. In fact, I'd say tonight's teaching is probably only for those who, let's see, either have a spouse, have children, have parents, have an ex, have a teacher, have a coworker, have a boss, have a neighbor, have a friend. Does that apply to anybody in here? Raise your hand. Does anybody have a neighbor, friend, coworker? Okay. I guess it is for everybody then. Yeah, of course it's for everybody. Jesus had a lot to say about reconciling with people precisely because he knows how relationships work or don't work. He knows the nature of our hearts and how our focus on self leads to relational strife. And we would be wise to also recognize that self-centeredness in ourselves. For example, how many of us just a half hour ago on our way here to the church got rather upset at another driver because in some way or another, that driver did not behave the way that we thought that they should. I know my hand's up. Relational strife, relational rifts from family to strangers is all too common, right? Well, up till now, Up till now, our Steps lessons have been primarily focused on our vertical relationship with God. And tonight, we're going to turn our focus to human relationships or horizontal relationships. Transformation vertically always leads to a demonstration horizontally. We've acknowledged that we are people in relationships and that our relationships are often fractured, going all the way back to the garden where Adam and Eve's relationship with God was fractured, and so was their relationship with each other because of their sin, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. But Genesis 3 also gives us promise, gives us hope of reconciliation, because in Genesis 3, God promises to send a Savior, one who would repair our relationship with God through his own blood. And that's where we're headed tonight. So one more time, our summary for tonight. As followers of Christ, we have been reconciled, we are exhorted to reconcile, we have the ability to reconcile, because the gospel of Christ is true. So first of all, we have been reconciled as followers of Christ. We're going to be primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, so if you have your Bibles or your phones, go ahead and turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read for us verses 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The Bible uses a very descriptive word that we rarely use anymore, and it's the word enmity. And enmity is a state of being actively opposed or hostile towards someone. The word is used in Genesis chapter 3 when God says that there will be enmity or hostility between Satan and the Savior that God would send. It's also used in James chapter 4 where we're told that our fellowship or our friendship or our allegiance to the world actually means enmity or active opposition toward God. In order for there to be a right relationship with God, this enmity must be removed. The relationship must be reconciled. The sweet fellowship that Adam and Eve lost in the garden must be mended and restored. So when the Bible speaks of reconciliation, this is its primary meaning, a restored relationship. Salvation, then, is God ending the enmity between himself and us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Romans 5, 10, and 11 say this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So in a word, reconciliation is the gospel. And the gospel message is about God pursuing sinners to save us from sin and unto everlasting joy through Jesus Christ. It is about God tearing down the wall of hostility that existed between him and the sons and daughters of Adam, and restoring the peace that Adam lost. This peace comes through the reconciling blood of the cross of Christ. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we are so often hesitant to reconcile with each other is that we don't realize just how far from God that we ourselves were. We don't recognize just how wide and how deep the chasm of our depravity was that God had to span with the cross of Christ. This is what's true of all of us. We have been forgiven much more than we have to forgive. Let me illustrate this with three short examples. Don't have to raise your hand, but who in here has struggled in a relationship with a coworker? I once had a person on my team who, every time our team delivered something productive, this person always took more credit than they really should have. Somehow, they overemphasized their contributions and underemphasized the contributions of the rest of our team. It was super frustrating. Maybe you can relate. Who here has had an authority figure in your life who has failed you? I had a math teacher in high school who also coached the baseball and basketball teams at our high school. And just for context, I also played high school sports, but my sports were wrestling and soccer. Well, even though my schedule was just as busy as the baseball and basketball schedules, and arguably even more so because of the amount of travel that mine required, this math teacher repeatedly made assignment accommodations for the players and my classmates who were on his team that he would not make for me. Obviously, this brought relational strife. It brought a level of mistrust between he and I, but it also actually brought frequent mocking from my classmates who were on his teams because they recognized the favor that they were receiving from him that was not also extended to me. Perhaps you've been burned by hypocritical religious leaders. Whether you've been a longtime Christian or whether you're rather new on your faith journey, we're probably all familiar or at least have heard of pastors who have failed their family or church members, or we know of the deconversion stories of popular authors, Christian musicians that we follow, or we're familiar with celebrities who claim to be Christians but whose daily lives look no different from other celebrities. Jesus also recognized this in his day, and he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So this is the three examples of being hurt or burned by others. And the pain and the hurt from being sinned against is real. The Bible recognizes this and gives instructions for mourning loss and suffering in this world. But we must recognize our contributions to the brokenness of this world. Specifically, that our sin not only brings relational conflict, but it costs Jesus his life. Though a coworker usurps the team's glory for herself, I do that by the hour more unjustly, as I take credit for the good in my life and blame God for things that didn't go the way I assumed that they should. Though an unfair authority figure may fail me, eliciting ridicule by my peers, I have similarly betrayed fellow image of God bearers by selectively favoring those who like what I like, or look the way I look, or think the way that I think. And though men and women I used to respect have confused me by not walking their talk, I've even more so acted the hypocrite way more times than I can count. I've honored Jesus with my lips, while my heart was planning its next rebellion against him. My sin cost Jesus his life. And Jesus didn't just forgive the sin that was in the past, but being fully God, he looked into the future and knew the centuries of sin against him that was to come. Knowing every attention-stealing moment that we would seize from his rightful glory, every act of unjust favoritism that we would commit, and every evil thing that people would do in his name, he still went to the cross, suffered, and died. Do you see how much God delights in forgiving? He doesn't naively expect perfection from you like we often do of ourselves or from others. But knowing our repeated unfaithfulness that was to come, he still is willing to make peace with us through his son Jesus. God's forgiveness is his decision, declaration, and promise to not hold our sins against us on account of Jesus. This is such great news, and this then is our example in relation to others. 1 Peter 2, 21-23, to forgiveness you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, God. We have been forgiven much more than we have to forgive. Now, I've spent several minutes on this familiar but important truth because the reconciliation that brought us peace with God also becomes the basis for our reconciliation with each other. When God reconciles his people to himself, he commands us to announce the willingness of God to reconcile. He calls us to proclaim to a world unfamiliar with peace that peace has come into the world, and those at war with God and each other need not be at war anymore. Jesus Christ is the source and the means of our reconciliation. We have been reconciled. And secondly, we are exhorted to reconcile. You're there in 2 Corinthians 5. Look with me at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The principle of the Bible is consistent. That which God offers to us, he commands us to offer to others. We who have been forgiven must in turn forgive. We who have received mercy must in turn be merciful. We who have been the objects of God's love should love others in return. And we who have been reconciled to God now must be instruments of reconciliation to the world in general and to the church in particular. Forgiveness is surrendering our right to revenge. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Forgiven people forgive. People will be more likely to believe the gospel message as they see gospel fruit, such as reconciliation. Having been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus means that the most broken parts of our lives become a testament to his grace. Our lives become testaments to God's grace when we absorb others' sin towards us through forgiveness following deep hurt or embarrassment. Our lives become testaments to God's grace when we own up to how we have wronged others and then initiate repentance towards those that we've sinned against. And in both cases, forgiveness and confession, the compelling motivation is the love of Christ. Look with me there in 2 Corinthians 5, up a few verses, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In Mark 12, 30-31, Jesus was asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The second is a natural overflow of genuinely practicing the first. If you find yourself struggling to forgive or to repent to others, it's an indicator of the need to re-examine your heart's affection towards God. And genuine love for others requires genuine humility within ourselves. Colossians 3:12-14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgives you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Jesus taught on the humility needed to reconcile with others. Matthew 7:5-7. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus presents the proper order. You must start with you. And the behavior needed for both forgiving others their sin and confessing and repenting of our own sin is a humble, contrite, honest assessment of our own self-love, pride. Our main problem is not other people. We must start with ourselves. Biblical peacemaking. Are people happy to see you, excited to enter into your presence? Or are people more timid and feel like they have to walk around on eggshells whenever they're around you? A couple of weeks ago, I celebrated a birthday, and my family and I were in the kitchen celebrating, having fun, joking around, mostly at my expense as they were kidding me about getting older. But I was holding a cup of water in my hand, and my 12-year-old son, in true preteen humor, deliberately bumped me, causing me to spill water all over my shirt and onto the floor. Well, he had a good laugh at this, but it also reminded me of an analogy that has been shared in here before. Why did I spill that water? Because my son bumped me? That's true, but it's not the best answer. Better, I spilled the water because there was water in the cup. Had there been sweet tea in the cup, which is usually the case, I would have spilled tea. How about you? Relationships are stressful. They reveal what we are filled with, love for others or love for self. When you are bumped, do you spill anger or grace? When you are bumped, do you spill bitterness or love? Do you spill conflict or peace? Here's our added truth tonight for steps 8 and 9. As ambassadors of Christ, we are to be instruments of grace when we confront those who sin against us. We hand offenses over to God and extend eager forgiveness to those who ask for it. In this way, fellowship with God and amongst his people is preserved. Every person bears God's image. That authority figure who failed you, that Christian leader who acted hypocritically, the coworker who took credit for your work, that neighbor who won't return the tools that he borrowed, that home group member who always somehow continues to bring the conversation back onto herself, that driver who cut you off in traffic tonight on your way here. None of us are more deserving of God's grace than they are, and therefore none of us should withhold our grace and kindness from them. Luke 17:3-4, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." As I said before, hurt is real. We must be really careful not to minimize that as we encourage each other to make amends with people. But there are wrong ways in which we can respond when being sinned against, and one common such way is bitterness. I once heard this saying, "You can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest on it." That's a fun quote, right? You can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest on it. The point is, we do not have to let offenses fester and derail us. Reminders of the cross on our behalf will limit the depth to which reminders of others' offenses bury itself within us. Now, when it is us who have sinned against others, God is very clear with this clear exhortation. We must seek to make amends. Numbers 5:5-7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess the sin that he has committed. And he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." You can see from this passage how serious God is about restored relationships. Not just repayment, but repayment with interest according to the sin. If there's been damage, confess that. Though since there are different ways to sin, there are also different means of confession. If you've sinned by your thoughts, what you thought about somebody, confess that to the Lord, as well as probably to a trusted friend. If you've sinned by your words, confess to those who heard those words. And if you've sinned by what you did, confess to those that you sinned against. So we've clearly seen that God's will is for his children to make peace with one another, as he has made peace with us through his son Jesus. We are responsible for what we do with the truth of God's will, to seek reconciliation. One more slide. Oh, there we go. Redeemed truth from steps 8 and 9. Relationships break down because of sin. If there was no sin in the world, relationships would work harmoniously, evidenced by love and unity. Division among God's people provides opportunities to identify sin and purify the body. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings about justice in a way that the law cannot, by inwardly reconciling the very heart of injustice to God. As those forgiven by God, we can humbly approach those affected by our sin and make amends. This change of heart brings glory to God by demonstrating the power of the gospel and reflecting his heart and bringing justice through his reconciled people. The power of the gospel. You know, I would be an unfaithful teacher here tonight if I presented to you the exhortation from God to reconcile with others, but left you with only hope in yourselves to make that a reality. You know, part of the gospel's good news is that through Christ, we have the ability to reconcile. Look with me at verse 19 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The way we relate to our past, the way we respond to what has been done against us, can bring glory to God. Irritation is easy, isn't it? I think we all know that too well. Conducting ourselves with grace, humility, and charity when offended can be super challenging, but by God's grace, it can be done. And let's be honest, the world has set us up to fail at this. And just so you don't think I'm letting us in here off the hook, when I say world, I don't just mean non-Christians. I'm talking about worldly mentality, the wisdom of man, as we often refer to it in here, that we as Christians still so frequently grasp hold of. How are we set up to fail? Anyone familiar with social media? How in the world would we ever resolve conflict without Twitter and Facebook? I can't even say that with a straight face. We're tempted every day to publicly display the knee-jerk responses that truly illustrate what governs our hearts, right? And when we dwell on how frequently we give into that temptation to spread discord instead of peace, it can be really frustrating. But God is faithful. I officiated high school soccer for several years. And for the most part, I didn't have any trouble with the coaches and the players because for the most part, they understood the soccer rules. But the parents, however, parents are a different story. Parents can be brutal. They're loud, they're often wrong, and they're loudly wrong. But I think one of the worst interactions I had with a player came when I was actually officiating a soccer game between two Christian schools, believe it or not. You probably can't believe it. But I had a player who committed a foul that was hard enough that it warranted a yellow card. So I reached into my pocket and pulled out that card, and immediately he spun around and started making it personal. And he was just calling me all kinds of names, telling me how poor of a ref I was, telling me I was blind, and just kept going and going and going. So I reached back into my pocket, pulled out a red card, and sent him off the field. Well, of course, in his mind, that made things worse. And he just continued to go on and on, making things really difficult. Took his time exiting the field and even was encouraging parents to get involved. Well, fast forward that to about 3 years after that. And I had been asked to develop and direct a soccer camp in New York City for inner city kids there. And so this was a camp where we would teach the rules of soccer and teach some fundamentals of soccer to inner city kids there, but also would incorporate gospel presentations with that to those kids, those campers, and to their family members. And this was in conjunction with local churches there in various boroughs. Well, of course, I needed staff to join me there in the city. And wouldn't you know it, Mr. Redcard from that game filled out an application and wanted to be part of our staff. Well, thankfully, by now, this was a more mature young man who humbled himself and apologized for his behavior years before. We shook. I welcomed him aboard our crew, and he became one of the most favorite coaches by the campers for many years after that. I got to watch how God used him to share the gospel and pray with several campers in the program. And I got to watch firsthand how God reconciles people, how God reconciles those relationships and then brings gospel fruit and ministry fruit from those relationships. So let's now take that personal example and break it down in light of the 7 A's of confession. This is a slide I would recommend that you copy down or take a picture of. I think it could be helpful in the future. So the first one there, address those affected. Now, it was common in middle school that if someone had a crush on another student, they would ask their friend to go over and find out if that person could maybe possibly sort of kind of potentially also like them too, right? But this player, in my example here, in humility, he initiated making peace between the two of us. He cut out the middleman. It's a good example for us. We need to go directly the person that we sin against. The second one, avoid excusing our wrongs or being overly dramatic in an attempt to invoke pity. Excuse making. This correlates to the passive heart that we've talked about in here previously. Behaving is just a byproduct of our circumstances or our environment. We must be honest with ourselves and others. This young man gave a simple, "I should not have yelled and argued with you like that," apology. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm just overly competitive." Or he didn't say, "Well, you misunderstood me." No, he owned his sin, something we all should do. The third one, admit specific attitudes and actions. Nothing good comes from vague apologies. They're neither good nor true apologies. Attitudes have to do with our motivations, and when we're able to identify and name our motivations, we're more likely to enact the transformation that we're seeking. The soccer player recognized that his attitudes and actions did not conform to the label of Christian that his team represented, and he wanted to make that right. Fourthly, acknowledge the hurt and express regret for harm caused. Sin has consequences. Whether they're visible or not, sin against others wounds, and it typically wounds deeply. We must admit that. The soccer player knew that his words were intended to hurt me, and they did. It stuck with me long after that game was over. He acknowledged that, and he asked for forgiveness. Number 5, accept the consequences and be willing to make restitution. Well, now we're moving beyond the potentially embarrassing act of admitting the sin and anticipating the fallout of acknowledging our guilt. Someone can forgive you, promising to never bring that up again, and yet that doesn't mean that the relationship is rewound as if nothing ever happened. Sometimes distance is still the necessary course of action when it comes to a sense of security for those sinned against. This young man wanted to join me in New York City and knew that I was the gatekeeper for that opportunity. He knew I could continue to hold his sin against him and refuse his request to join our ministry. But that would have been my sin. By God's grace, you will receive forgiveness. But there is always a cost to sin, and it may mean going above and beyond a simple verbal confession. Number 6, accompanied by altered attitudes and actions. True repentance includes a change of direction, a 180. It's a change of affection to a greater and better love. It's a change of commitment from self-oriented to others-oriented. The soccer player humbled himself. He transitioned from resisting my authority to submitting to it. That's what we all must do when it comes to repentance. Finally, number 7, ask for forgiveness. There's been acknowledgement of our sin, there's been the initiative to reach out, there's been a change of attitudes and actions, and now we're highlighting the result of all of that, asking forgiveness. When my kids sin against each other and I ask them to apologize, I make them redo it. They simply respond with, "I'm sorry." As we've seen here, apologies should be specific, direct, and expecting a response from those sinned against. So a better apology is, I apologize for and then name that sin. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? This shows ownership of the sin, a contrite heart, and a request for reconciliation. When the soccer player did this to me, I knew that he was the exact type of person I wanted as part of our staff. And praise God, gospel fruit came from our ministry partnership. So that was a rather recent example. We also see God doing something similar in the New Testament when he reconciles people to bring about greater, broader gospel fruit. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were ministry partners on Paul's first missionary journey. But Acts 13 tells us that Mark left their team and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know all the details, but we are told that Paul didn't approve of his reasoning, and later when Barnabas suggested adding Mark back to the team, there was such a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that even they separated. But at the end of Paul's life, as he's writing to Timothy, we find something that's very hope-giving. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." God's grace and power reconciled the two, and the gospel was proclaimed more broadly because God reconciled them. As you consider where turmoil exists in your relationship, by you or against you, is there someone that you don't think reconciliation is possible with? There are many reasons for rifts between people, but perhaps the reason for your doubt has less to do with the cause of the rift and more to do with what you believe about God. Let me encourage you to not make any final judgments about anyone. God reconciled an imprisoner and murderer of Jews, Paul, to become one of Christianity's greatest missionaries and author of several books of the Bible. The Bible has so many examples of God changing the hearts of adulterers, murderers, and liars, and nobody alive today is any more difficult for God to change. Do you believe that we have a God who cares more about injustice than we do? I mean, do you really believe that? True belief leads to action, to forgiving, to repenting. A Christian is called to be faithful. The results are left in God's hands. Romans 14:12 tells us that each one of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Initiate making things right with one another. You see in this slide that peacemaking includes altered actions and attitudes. When our determination to reconcile is truly rooted in love, we will avoid two incorrect means of engagement: the avoidant response and the attacking response. The avoidant approach seeks withdrawal and escape. There is a misplaced hope that all will be made right somehow if I redirect my attention from the conflict. It's wanting peace without the confrontation that leads to resolution. But how well does that work out? Typically makes things worse, right? The person who has sinned carries the weight of that guilt on their backs, which grows heavier and heavier as time goes on. And the person sinned against is susceptible to growing bitterness as they try to outlast the other, waiting for them to make the first move. We must not settle for withdrawal. It doesn't show God's heart for reconciliation. Instead, it actually brings delight to Satan as he observes sin getting the upper hand. The other extreme there is an aggressive reproach, which instead of seeking peace through love, rather includes answering the challenge of, how can I win this conflict? With this response, the other person is not just someone that we don't have a right relationship with, but they actually become the enemy to defeat. We have example after example of this everywhere we turn, when people fail to take responsibility for their sin and instead try to justify their sin. And we all do this. Listen to these examples and assess where you tend to justify or minimize your sin when confronted with it. First one is defending. When confronted, I tend to explain things away or talk about my successes. As a result, people are hesitant to approach me and I don't talk about difficult things. So that's defending. Another one is faking. I'm most concerned about protecting my image. My behavior is driven by what others think of me. As a result, I do not think reflectively about my life, and not many know the real me. Then we have exaggerating. I think and talk more highly of myself than I should. I exaggerate the good I've done to drown out my sin. As a result, I become stressed or anxious as I put unwarranted attention onto myself. Another one is blaming. When confronted, I'm quick to blame others for my sin and circumstances. My pride wrongfully asserts that my sin can't be my fault, or I fear rejection if I take responsibility. Then I'll list one more, and that's downplaying. I think of my sin as simply normal, or not that bad, and I emphatically insist that others agree. As a result, I see no reason for me to repent. The middle section there teaches us that our response must be in accordance with how the rest of our life is to be lived, in love. This comes through being submissive to the Holy Spirit rather than being submissive to the flesh. One last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Through submission to the Spirit, we will live with love for one another, confessing, repenting, reconciling. And if we live out this, the greatest command, we will then live out the Great Commission, making disciples for Christ. Reconciliation can be a really long process. It can require much patience. And if we're expecting peacemaking to be convenient in any way, we're underestimating the impacts of sin. It wasn't convenient for our Savior. It's not going to be convenient for his followers. But obedience is worth it. Let me conclude with a final thought. What if you never get that forgiveness that you're seeking even after confessing? What if your attempt to mend a relationship is met with a cold shoulder? Will Jesus be enough? Is Jesus enough? It's right to desire restored relationships with family members and friends. My prayer for you is that as you initiate reconciliation, you will be met with a warm reception. But does your hope and joy depend upon that? For some in this room, you may initiate making amends with another through confession, but get met with mistrust. And for others, you may desperately long to forgive someone and be reconciled with one who has no interest in making things right. Unfortunately, for some of us, the opportunity may no longer exist because someone has passed away. Will Jesus be enough? Psalm 27:10 says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." The pain of earthly rifts may remain, but as a result of being united to Christ, believers have already received graciously from God perfection, wholeness, fullness, and satisfaction. Things found in Christ that are much superior to any mere human relationship. I encourage us each to conduct that self-assessment. Though full reconciliation with so-and-so has thus far eluded me, do I believe and behave as though Christ is my highest joy and my complete satisfaction? This is an incredible offer coming from the King of the universe. Only Christ can satisfy our thirst for wholeness. Not Christ plus peace, but Christ who is our peace. Let's pray. Father, I've said the word reconciliation a ton tonight. I've also used the word peace a lot tonight, but I still don't think I've adequately captured just how much you have a heart for reconciling us and just how incredible it was that you have made peace with us through your Son, Jesus. Please make that clearer and clearer to us tonight. I pray that you will bless small group tonight. I pray that we will know truth, that we will share truth, that we will believe truth, that we will obey truth. Thank you that you are good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.